you're joining with us today, we're continuing our systematic exposition through the book of Galatians. That's what we do as our routine here, is just work, you know, scripture by scripture through books of the Bible, because we want our lives, we want our church to be subject to the full counsel of God's Word. And so we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21 this morning. So as I mentioned in our message last week, that there's a sense that last week we ended the autobiographical portion of this letter in verse 14. But what we come to today is actually Paul's words to Peter in Antioch. And so this really serves as a transition to the two chapters of the exposition of theology that Paul is going to start on subsequent to this. And if you remember, we saw that the issue that had arose in Antioch was one of table fellowship. What had happened was that the Jewish Christians there, led by Peter, and even Barnabas had fallen into this, that they actually broke table fellowship with the Gentile Christians there. And that happened after some people from James had come, the men from James. And we don't exactly know what interaction happened there, but what we do know is that Peter went against his gospel convictions, that he feared them, and then in hypocrisy broke that fellowship with those Gentile Christians there. And basically everybody followed suit after Peter, except for Paul, who stood boldly in the truth of the gospel. And so what had happened was that Peter and the Jewish Christians there, they had taken something that was an issue of Christian liberty. Was it okay for them to decide not to eat foods that were forbidden in the law of Moses? Well, yes, it was right, but they'd taken this issue of fellow believers because they had set this standard on top of the gospel for them. And so for us today, as we think about that, we've seen the issue of circumcision, where the Judaizers had come and made this a standard. We saw here in Antioch how Peter and the Jews had fallen into the Jewish food laws. And those two things are probably not something that we're going to take on today and then try to put those upon other believers. But I want us to think through, how might we do that? How might we take issues, whether that be issues of secondary importance, issues of liberty and adiaphora among Christians, and in effect make those something that are tests of Christian fellowship for us? Well, there's a few things that I thought of here. One would be, do we break fellowship with other Christians based upon their educational choices that they make for their family? Yes, as Christians, we're called to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but that's going to look different in each Christian household. And so do we make that a test of Christian fellowship? Another would be, do we break fellowship with Christians because of the ministries that they do or don't participate in? Do they have some kind of youth ministry that they might be involved in? Must they be involved in abortion ministry or street preaching? Is that a test that we have for Christian fellowship? Or what about theological issues like a view of baptism, church governance, or view of the end times? Are those things that we make a test for Christian fellowship with other believers? Or what about ethnicity, skin color, or maybe social status? If we've taken any of those things and we've elevated them to something where we would break fellowship with a fellow believer in Christ, then what we've done is the same thing that Peter and the Jews there in Antioch had done. And just like Peter and Barnabas were in need of this gospel corrective that Paul gives within this text, I would say if any of us have done that, we are also in vital need of this truth of the gospel coming in and being infused in our thinking, empowered in our thoughts, and then preeminent in how we treat one another in Christ. So let's open up our text this morning, beginning in verse 15. So hear the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of the Lord. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in an endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again in the name of Christ asking for your help. Lord, there's so much in this text, so much of eternal significance this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give me help and grace, Lord, as I attempt to pull out the meaning, Lord, here within this text and seek to give application to our lives. Lord, I once again pray for those that sit here apart from you, that you would reveal to them the hopelessness of their estate apart from Christ and justification by faith alone. And Lord, I pray for those of us in Christ that this would be, Lord, just a wonderful reminder and a helpful corrective of what unity in Christ means and how we're to live by faith. And Lord, I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So here's our outline of where we're going to go this morning. In verses 15 and 16, we're going to see how we are justified by faith. In verse 17 and 18, we're going to see Paul talk about the believer in sin. In verse 19 and 20, how we're to live by faith. And then finally in verse 21, we're going to see the hopeless alternative. So as I mentioned, these are Paul's words to Peter while they were in Antioch. And it could be that this is, you know, Paul quoting himself. It could be just a summary of what was shared there with Peter. And there's actually a debate, you know, within theologians of precisely where Paul's words to Peter would stop, you know, whether they go all the way through verse 21 or they end some point along the way. And in my study, I would lean toward seeing them going all the way through the end of our text this morning, all the way through verse 21. But no matter how we see that, what we do know is that Paul's bringing the truth of what happened there in Antioch and bringing it to bear in the church in Galatia, where the Judaizers, where the false gospel there had come in. And so we know that the question that it's bearing on is the nature of our salvation. Are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? And we see the seriousness of this matter at the end of our text this morning in verse 21. So what Paul's saying is if the Judaizers were right in what they taught, if Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews there in Antioch were right in the way they were acting, then Christ died for no purpose. So that should be a shocking statement for us. It should be a statement that causes us, you know, to wake up and want to pay attention to what's being said here. Because if the alternative is true, then Christ died for no purpose. So as we walk through this text, I want to start off by giving us some definitions, because there's what we find out there is that there's a lot of people that use biblical words, but then fill them in with things different than what Scripture intends them to mean. And so I want to look at what is justification? What does Paul mean here by works of the law? And then what does it mean to have faith or belief in Christ? And so first we're going to look at justification. The verb justify is used 8 times in the book of Galatians, and it's actually used 3 times just in verse 16 alone. And when Paul uses this word, it has both a forensic and an eschatological underpinning to it, and that kind of connotation. And so when we use the word forensic, what we're talking about is we're talking about in a law court type setting. So when Paul speaks of justification, what he's speaking of is we have someone over here who has once been considered, condemned as guilty, that now is over here in this different category, being counted as righteous, being seen as righteous. And then in an eschatological sense, we're speaking of things to happen at the last day. And so this declaration of righteousness will be declared on the last day, but for us that are in Christ, that's a true reality now. Yes, the declaration will be made on that last day, but it's a reality that we're living in today. It's a part of what theologians have termed the already and not yet of what it means to be a Christian. So this already not yet distinction is describing the difference between the benefits that we have of redemption now versus the benefits that will be received at the consummation, at the last day. So all those benefits are ours in Christ. We're just not actively working or living in light of those right now. You know, the reality is that one day we will have a glorified body, right? One day we will be perfect. So we're looking forward to that. That's promised to us in Christ, but that's a not yet. And so we live in where we already are right now toward that end, that we've been made new in Christ, that He's working in us and through us, making us more into the image of Christ, pointing toward that greater reality. So there we see sort of this tension that underlines these things. And so that brings us to a very important question, that how does a just and holy and righteous God justify those who are wicked and sinful in His sight? I mean, it's not just contrary to our thinking, right? Like, we understand if we're thinking about it in terms of a court. I mean, if someone were to come to your home this evening and murder your whole family, and then the next day they're dragged in front of a judge, and that judge says, "You know, yeah, I see the evidence points to that they did it, but no, I'm going to let this criminal go." Like, you would recognize that is a most unjust judge, that is something that is not right. So how then can God let sinners go, let sinners off the hook, so to speak, because of their sin? And so it's something that we recognize sort of in our own reason and mental faculties, but even in God's Word in Proverbs 17:15, God says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to Yahweh." So this is a reality. That how is it that someone could be just? How could a judge be just, but yet justify the wicked? So this is what's been termed the great dilemma of the Scripture. How can this be possible? Well, if we turn to our catechism, and I'm going to do that twice in our time this morning, because, you know, there's a reason that we're walking through this catechism as a church. There's a reason why that this is a wonderful tool to be able to disciple our children, because it condenses, you know, such a vast amount of theological truth into a concise statement. So our catechism question number 37 says, "What is justification?" And the answer, justification is an act of God's free grace by which He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so, again, if we go back to our law court analogy, it's as if you stood there guilty before the judge, and someone comes in and is willing to pay whatever fine it takes, whatever punishment that must be given, "I'll take it," so that this person can go free. So that's what Jesus did in coming and taking the punishment that we deserve on the cross. But in this case, it's even more than that. As it speaks of here in our catechism answer, it says, "the righteousness of Christ imputed to us." And so in our law court analogy, if someone were to pay the punishment that we deserve, well, okay, we were down here, we were guilty. If someone were to pay our fine, it only takes us up right here to a level ground, right? But the standard that God has given is perfect righteousness. And so what happened is, not only did Christ take the wrath that we justly and rightly deserve, He lived the perfect life of righteousness that we could never live. And then by faith, as a free gift, that righteousness is imputed to us and our sin imputed to Him. That's what it means to be justified. The next, let's look at how we would define the works of the law. So Paul speaks much of the law. The word is actually used 119 times in Paul's epistles. So generally speaking, there's four ways that it can be seen. One, it could be seen to refer to all the Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, it could be speaking of the will of God. Third, it could be speaking of just a general principle or authority. Or lastly, it could be speaking of all the divine requirements given to Israel through Moses. And that's generally how Paul uses that word law. And as we talked about often, you know, the analogy is, okay, what's the most important thing in real estate, right? Location, location, location. Well, what's the most important concept as we come to understanding God's Word? It's context, context, context. So here we see clearly that all those other alternatives for what law might mean have to be thrown out, because we clearly see in the context what Paul is speaking of here. He's contrasting a justification by law keeping on this side and a justification by faith on the other side. And so we see clearly later in Galatians chapter 3, Paul worked this out in more clarity. I mean, the point is going to be that if you're going to be justified by keeping the law, then you're going to have to keep every jot, every tittle, every minute portion of the law. And you're going to have to do it perfectly for every second of every day of your life. And when we examine ourselves, even in light of the first greatest commandment, which, children, do you remember what Jesus said is the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And if we examine ourselves, none of us could stand up and say we've done that even once, much less for our whole existence. From the time we were born, for every millisecond, that's the requirement that we would love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and not one of us has ever done that. And we all stand guilty before Him. So in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evidence that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So not only do we have to affirm all the things in the book of the law, we have to do them, and we have to do them perfectly if you want to rely on works of the law for salvation. And then we see here that Paul in Galatians 3, verse 10, is actually quoting from Deuteronomy 27:26. And so this is not just a New Testament reality for us, this idea of justification by faith. We know that it's always been this way. We talked earlier, as we've gone through Galatians, at Judaism, and how basically what had happened, very similar to the Roman Catholic religion of our day, the religious leaders had constructed this system, almost like a scaffolding, all the way around the truth of what God's Word said, and were using this system to try to gain righteousness on their own. And it was so thick that it actually obscured the truth of what God's Word had said about how one is to be made right with Him. So we've seen, what is justification? What are works of the law? Now we're going to look at what is faith or belief in Christ. So as we think about faith, I think many people come to it with a mindset of, you know, faith must be something that we just have to stir up in ourselves, right? We have to just try really, really hard to believe. And so by having that kind of mindset, what we've done is we've turned faith into just another work, just like circumcision or just like any other kind of law keeping. And we have to recognize that we're saved by faith, but not on account of our faith. Faith is a gift. Faith comes as an evidence of life transformation that comes by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Again, revisiting our catechism, question 93, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, trusting Him to forgive our sins and to guide us to eternal joy on the basis of His divine power and atoning death. And so, that's the question before all of us this morning. Do we sit here justified? Do we sit here in right standing before God? Do we have true faith in Christ? And the answer is, if we're seeking to hold on to anything, any law keeping, any of our own righteousness, the answer is no. that there's one way of salvation. It's through, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. So now let's walk through our text. The text begins with "we ourselves." And so that points to the context that I was speaking of here. I believe this is Paul talking about him and Peter. This is the "we." So "we ourselves were Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." And I think to our modern ears, that may sound a little bit confusing. I mean, like, so what's the distinction here with Gentile sinners? Well, from the Jewish perspective, Gentiles were sinners basically just because they were Gentiles. I mean, so this is not any sort of characterization of them as inherently sinful. Basically, you know, the Jews were seen to have God's word. They knew how to try to walk in obedience with it, where the Gentiles, that was something, a benefit that they didn't have. In Ephesians 2, we see Paul say, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So that's the view of Gentiles here that's influencing how the Jews are thinking. And then in Romans 3, we see the counter to this. Paul says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." So we see the Jews rightly recognizing the benefit that they had. They were God's covenant people. They had received His written word, His divine revelation. But their problem was that they were wrong in thinking that those things in and of themselves could save them. I think just like in our congregation here, that children, I think it's easy for you to look and see, "Oh, look at the blessings that my mom and dad have. They have this faith with Christ. They open up God's word for us." That's the blessing that the Jewish people had. But if you see that as being salvific, if you see that as something that brings you into right relationship with God, then you've missed it. The faith is something personal. Faith is something that is individualistic, that you have to come to God in repentance and faith in Christ. It's not something that your mom and dad can do for you. It's not something you can lean on your heritage or your Bible reading or anything. So the Jews were wrong in thinking those things in and of themselves would save them. Then Paul corrects this, and he actually again quotes from the Old Testament. We heard Psalm 143 read this morning, and Paul here alludes to verse 2 of that text when he says, "By works of the law, no one," or the NASB says, "no flesh will be justified or be made righteous." So by works of the law, no one, not one single person, will be made righteous. And that's what David says. He says, "No one, God, is righteous before you." So Paul, again, makes it clear that salvation is not and never has been by law keeping. It's about faith in Christ. We know that in the Old Testament it was looking forward to this Messiah to come, this Messiah that was promised from the very earliest chapters of Genesis, the seed of the woman that was going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then we see the unfolding of redemptive history reveal with more clarity who this was until Christ comes, until Jesus of Nazareth comes as this very Messiah. So now we're looking backward to His coming, looking backward to the cross, looking currently to the present reality of Him reigning and ruling from the right hand of the Father, and looking forward to when He's going to come again and consummate all things. So notice, by works of the law, no one will be justified. So it's not by works of the law, well, some people will be justified. By works of the law, you know, maybe a few people, maybe one person will be justified. No, it's no one will be justified. I think the tendency for us is to think that maybe we are that one. We're the one that's going to make it in by our own good deeds, by our own righteousness. But no, not Jew, not Gentile, not black, not white, not free, not slave, not a good person in a worldly sense, not a person who's moralistic, not the most wicked of sinners, not the most unrighteous sinner. None of those people are going to make it in on their own. By works of the law, no one will be justified. So there was an Anglican bishop named Taylor Smith who mentioned the subject of salvation to a barber that was giving him a shave. And so this was, 100+ years ago when barbers, that was something that they routinely did. So the barber snapped at him. He said, "I'll do my best, and that's good enough for me." So that was his response to hearing about salvation. "I'll do my best, and that's good enough for me." Well, the bishop was quiet until the shave was over. And then when the next man came and come and got in the chair, the bishop asked, "May I shave this customer?" He said, "No, you mustn't," replied the barber. "But I would do my best," answered the bishop. "And so you might," the barber replied, "but your best would not be good enough for this gentleman." And the bishop responded, "No, and neither is your best good enough for God." I know it's easy for us to look around at others around us or compare ourselves to others in history. Like, okay, we can look at Hitler and go, okay, I'm a good person compared to him. Or maybe I can go look at my neighbor who lives in open and heinous sin and think, okay, I'm a good person compared to him. But when you've done that, you've used the wrong bar. You've used the wrong standard. The standard is God's perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience to His law. And in that, we all fail. And so that's why we need Christ's righteousness imputed to us. As Luther said, it's this alien righteousness, this righteousness that originates from outside of us, but yet is applied to us in salvation. And saints, that's why this doctrine of justification should be something that we rejoice in. And then we see here in our text that Paul makes it clear that while he and Peter and the other Jews, including Barnabas there, they affirm this truth, but Peter had acted contrary to it in Antioch. As Paul said, Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And so, that is what it means, saints, to be justified by faith. Now we're going to turn to verse 17 and 18, and we're going to see Paul there address this issue of sin in the life of a believer. So here what we might find is that he's answering objections raised by these men of James that had come in to Antioch. So verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" And so those men for James that came in and started this problem in the first place, maybe they said something like this: Peter, don't you see that having fellowship with the Gentiles, that it's a denial of what God's word says? And Peter, by doing that, you're actually engaging in sin. And worse than that, you're appealing to your faith in Christ to justify this sin. And by doing so, you're actually making Christ an agent or a servant of sin. And what's Paul's answer? "Certainly not." Or the NASB renders it, "May it never be." And in verse 18, Paul seems to address what happened when this table fellowship was broken by Peter and the others. He says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." And so as I mentioned, I see this whole text here as Paul's words to Peter, but you notice the pronoun changes here, where Paul now is using the pronoun I. He says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove to be a transgressor." So I think what's happening is that Paul here is basically setting himself up as sort of the representative of the example of all the Jewish Christians in this. So we saw in Antioch that Peter and the Jewish Christians there, what they had done is they had reinstated portions of the law of the ceremonial law, particularly what foods could and couldn't be eaten by Christians. And they use that as a test for table fellowship there with the Gentile Christians. So by doing that, they had rebuilt this law that they had torn down. Peter recognized this, but yet he was living hypocritically. He was living contrary to what he affirmed and what he knew. So Paul says by doing that, they're the ones that found themselves to be transgressors. So that's what happens for us. If we want to add anything to the gospel of justification by faith alone, then what happens is it convicts us as transgressors. Because then what happens is we set up a standard other than faith alone for salvation, no matter what it is. If we try to pull back any kind of law keeping, whether it's circumcision, whether it's food laws, whether it's whatever we want to lump in, if we use that, whether in our thinking or in our practice, is a means of justification or is a means of having fellowship with other believers, then we're denying the truth of the gospel. So now in the next two verses, Paul's going to take on this issue of the law and the Christian. And it does beg the question, right? Okay, if we're not justified by the law, if we're not made right by the law, well, what's the role of the law for the believer? And how are we to live? I mean, are we, as believers, are we to live however it pleases us? No, Paul's answer is that we are to live by faith. So what we're going to see in verses 19 and 20 is at least three principles that Paul is going to give us for Christian living, for what it means to live by faith, how the Christian relates to the law. So verse 19 says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." And again, we talked about this earlier, but what's Paul speaking of the law here? He's talking about all the commands, all the divine requirements given to Israel through Moses. And what does he say? It says, through the law, he died to the law. So what does that mean? Like, there's a lot packed in here in these few verses that it's easy, I think, for us to just kind of skim past as we're reading it. But what's Paul saying here? What he's saying is that the law itself revealed Paul's inability to keep it. We see in Philippians, the extent of his law keeping. So Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." And so, if anybody was getting in by law keeping, Paul is saying it's him. Hey, he's got it down. But all of that law keeping, Paul came to see as insufficient, as worthless, as dung. What it did was, it actually set the stage for Paul to see the need for a Savior who would perfectly keep the law on his behalf. So the law is set up as this standard that Paul's going to say later. It's a tutor, it's a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. It shows us our inability to keep the law in and of ourselves. And Calvin says this. He says, "Those who live to the law, therefore, have never felt the power of the law, or properly understood what the law means, for the law, when truly perceived, makes us die to itself." Then what does Paul say here is our purpose of dying to the law? He says, "So that we might live to God." And so, just most simply, what does it mean to live to God? What does it mean to live a life pleasing to Him? Well, it means to obey His commandments. It means to obey His law. And so the first principle here that I want us to see is that in Christ, we have a new nature. We have a new heart with new desires that lets us obey what God has said. Let us obey His commands, not seeking to be justified, not seeking to be made righteous, but because we already have been justified, because we already have been made righteous. So verse 20, Paul continues, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So Peter and the other Jews there in Antioch, they were actually denying the sufficiency of the cross by requiring the Gentiles to keep the law in order for them to have table fellowship with them. They were denying that the union that believers have in Christ, including His crucifixion and death. Calvin goes on and says, this explains the manner in which we live. We are dead to the law, live to God, engrafted into the death of Christ. We derive from it a secret energy, as the twig does from the root. But let us remember that we are delivered from the yoke of the law only by becoming one with Christ, as the twig draws its sap from the root, only by growing into one nature. So here, we're not speaking of some kind of perfectionism. What we're speaking of is this new heart, this new direction of life, these new desires. So the principle that we see here is that Christ, when Christ is in us, He's in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us, empowering us to obey what God has commanded, empowering us to obey God's law. So that's the second principle that we see here within this text. And then verse 20 continues, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So again, this already and not yet reality, that although we're still living in the faith, or living in the flesh, we're living by faith in the Son of God. So here we see the second big reality of the text, that not only are we justified by faith, that we're to live by faith. Again, Calvin says, it is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone. So we have to grasp that. So yes, it's faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone. And notice here how Paul describes Jesus. He says, one who loved me and gave Himself for me. So one who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, saints, that should astound us. I mean, this was a reality for Peter. It was a reality for Paul. But it's a reality for all Christians. It's a reality for you if you are in Him, that He loved you and He gave Himself for me. Earlier in verse 20, we see the greatest manifestation of that love is the cross of Christ. So if today or if ever in your life, Christian, you find yourself doubting God's love for you, you have to look no further than the cross of Christ to see that. And so that brings us to the third principle in these verses, that the love of Christ is the motivation, the fuel, so to speak, for our obedience to the commands of God. So in John 14:15, Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so to summarize those three things here within these two verses, that in Christ, God gives us the desire, He gives us the power, and He gives us the motivation to obey what He has commanded. And again, this is not to be justified, but this is because we are justified. And that's what it means, saints, to live by faith. And so that brings us to our final verse, verse 21, the hopeless alternative. So Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So when we introduced the book of Galatians, we talked about this idea of mirror reading, meaning that what we're having to do is we're having to take what Paul has written and then we're trying to hold that up and look and see, okay, what may have been going on there in the church of Galatia? What you know, allegations may be being lobbed against Paul based on what his response is. And so one of the charges against Paul seems to be that by tearing down the works of the law as a means of salvation, he was actually hindering the grace of God. And Paul makes it clear that the exact opposite of that is true. That if a person is to be justified by works of the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So again, if there is any other way, if we can come and be made reconciled to God through anything other than Christ, through any kind of law keeping on our own, then Christ died for no purpose. So whether Peter meant to do it or not, the way that he was acting toward those Gentile Christians there in Antioch was communicating to them that the cross of Christ was not sufficient. It was not sufficient for fellowship with one another. Thus, it wouldn't have been sufficient for fellowship, for reconciliation with God. Because it's our fellowship and reconciliation with God that leads to that union, that leads to the fellowship that we have with one another. So Paul's making it clear here for Peter, for the Judaizers, for the men from James, that if we're going to take anything and add it to the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, then as Paul spoke of in Galatians chapter 1, that is another gospel. That's a gospel that won't save you and let you be accursed, let you be anathema if you hold to that kind of gospel. So Paul makes it clear that we can't use any of those things outside of the gospel as a test for Christian fellowship. So I just want to end this morning with two specific points of examination for each one of us. The first one would be, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Dr. James White says this. I thought this was so rich. He says, God's wondrous grace cannot be mixed with human merit. The hand that holds on to its own alleged goodness or attempts to only the empty hand fits into the powerful hand of grace. Only the person who finds Christ his all in all will in so finding be made right with God. That's why the scripture says that it's by faith so that it might be in accordance with grace. In God's wisdom, he excludes man's boasting by making salvation all of grace. So the first point of examination, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? If not, come to him this morning. Come in repentance and faith with an empty hand of faith and grasp the hand of God's grace extended to you. And the second point of examination is, are you adding things to the gospel? Whether that's explicitly like the false brethren that had added circumcision, or whether it's implicitly like Peter, who had added a keeping of the Jewish food laws as a barrier to fellowship. Are you adding anything to the gospel and using that as a requirement for Christian fellowship? So yes, saints, there's the truth that there's going to be issues that divide us into local fellowships, right? That are not a gospel issue, but they're that significant. I mean, for example, baptism, you know, would be one. And we recognize that, you know, our Presbyterian brothers, I mean, those ones that hold, you know, to the doctrines of grace, they're our brothers in Christ, even though they have a different view of a significant issue like baptism that may keep us from organizing within a church together, but we can't treat them like they're not our brothers in Christ. And there's going to be issues that even within local churches that we're going to be able to have disagreement on, but yet be united in Christ. It's going to be things like eschatology, how we choose to educate our children, what our ministry focuses are. All those things are things that they could create tension for us within a local body, But what we have to do is we have to see the unity that we have in Christ. We have to see the gospel unity and then work through those things, maintaining our unity that we have in Christ and the gospel. So saints, we can't let those things, we can't let any issue of the law impact our fellowship here within this local church or impact our fellowship with those Christians outside of the local church, people that hold to the doctrine of salvation through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, in evidence, a newness of life and regeneration. Those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And yes, we're going to have differences. Yes, there's going to be difficulties to be worked through, but with the Bibles open and with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the attitude of humility and unity being what overrides and pervades those thoughts and discussions. So let's pray and ask for His help as we take and apply those truths in our lives. Heavenly Father, we come once again in the name of Christ, Lord. There was so much here within this text this morning, Lord, that I pray that I was able to do the truth of Your Word justice, Lord. I pray that You would take it, that You would work in each heart here, Lord, for those that don't know You, that they would, Lord, with clear eyes, with scales removed, Lord, like Paul on that road to Damascus, that they would see the hopelessness of law keeping for righteousness' sake, that they would see that where there's nothing that they can do in and of themselves to come into right standing with You, that they would come to see the glory of Christ, the glory of the cross of Christ, the glory of His righteousness imputed to us, and that they would come with bowed knee and repentance and faith before You. And Father, I pray for us as a church, Lord, that we would think through these things, Lord, that we would rightly see, Lord, that we must be divided when it comes to the gospel, Lord. If someone holds to a different gospel, there is no fellowship to be had with them. Lord, but for brothers and sisters in Christ, help us to tread lightly in those areas of Christian liberty and even those secondary issues, Lord, and be able to handle them in the spirit of love. We just ask for Your help and grace in all this. And in Christ's name, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.